Well, good morning. We are starting this morning a brief, I think, two-week study on the topic which is on the board there, the gospel and sexual orientation. Now, that's the title of a book or booklet, depending on how you want to look at it, that's recently been published by the denominational publishing house, and there is a copy of this on the literature table that belongs to the church library. You're welcome to check it out. This book was based on a study of a committee of synod. The study was approved last year, and then the paper was, I think, only lightly edited into booklet form. This is basically what the synod paper said. And that, in turn, arose out of a paper that came to the synod from a presbytery which was interested in pursuing this subject. I'll explain why in just a minute, but let me complete the sort of bibliography, if you like, for the study. Largely what I'm going to be talking about is based on this, but helpful background is in this book by Greg Bahnsen, Homosexuality, A Biblical View. This book is over 30 years old. Now, that may seem really old to some people. Some people read books that are like 530 years old or more, but this is a It is true that the topic of homosexuality and the debate shifts over the years, but this is still quite current and a very helpful study, and I will draw some from that also. This is the pastor's copy of the book, so I have to remember to give it back to him when I'm done, but this is also a useful book. And a third is a book that actually was also recently published. This is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, by Rosaria Butterfield. She is married to our former intern, Kent Butterfield. But part of the story of her conversion involves her background as a lesbian. So homosexuality also enters into the book. There are lots of other factors, but she writes very well. She was an English professor and quite easy to read and very engaging. And I would also mention a recent issue of the RP Witness, which also had not only an excerpt from this book, but a testimony of parents of a child and other material that I think would be helpful for this study. Okay, so there's the bibliography up front. And then perhaps a question of why we're studying this. I think we're all aware of certain denominations that have had extensive very acrimonious discussions about whether homosexuals should be ordained to the ministry, about whether gay marriage should be supported by the church, and that's not what's going on in our denomination. Okay, so I don't know if anyone was worried about that, but the questions that have arisen in our denomination are not those sorts of questions. It's really a question of addressing what are some relatively new, and I don't mean within the last 30 years, but especially becoming more prominent recently, relatively new points of view in defending homosexual practice and seeking to have it accepted into the mainstream of society. And it was very wisely suggested by one presbytery that this is a question that the church should address in a corporate way. We already have a statement in the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce of the Confession, and our testimony in paragraph 2, commenting on that chapter, says premarital sex relations or promiscuous sex practices, as well as homosexuality and other perversions of the natural order, are violations of God's law and purpose. Okay, so just to make it clear up front, the church is not sort of backing down or trying to water down that testimony. The question is, how can we present that and how can we defend that position in the light of recent, really, presuppositions about the nature of man and the nature of homosexuality? So that's the point, and you can think of this pair of classes, probably it's going to be two, in the spirit of Acts 15. So when there was a council in Acts because of trouble within the church, and the council resolved on the conclusion of the matter by the work of the Spirit, guiding the men who met there, the council issued a decree, and that wasn't the end of it, was it? The decree was supposed to be spread to all the churches, especially the churches that had been troubled by that concern. And this series of classes is, in a sense, in that same spirit. This is something that Synod has studied. It's something worthwhile for us to think about. And I'm really summarizing in a fairly brief way, it may not look like it, but the fairly extensive study which has been done. Now, having said that, I think we are probably all aware that the questions related to homosexuality are quite often agitated in our days. So many of us have heard the debates about gay marriage, votes in different states to approve it, votes in other states to make it unconstitutional, in terms of the state constitutions. We're all probably aware of discussions in other areas in which we are told that we should accept homosexuality, it should be treated as an alternative lifestyle. And we may, frankly, be disgusted by the whole thing. We may wish it to go away and not, certainly not wish to come to Sunday school and hear a discussion of the subject. But it is important for us to think about it. And it's not only important for us to think about it in terms of the way we look at societal ills or something like that, but also because many of us know people who are homosexuals. I was at a family reunion at the beginning of June, and there is this, not a first cousin, but a fairly distant cousin there with his partner. And I've actually known them for a while. It wasn't a new introduction, but many of us work with people who are homosexuals or have occasion on campus to run into advocates for organizations and points of view like that. And we have to have a biblical and compassionate response to this particular set of issues, if you want to call it that. Now, this week I'm more going to talk about some of the biblical background and what the newer understanding and advocacy of this point of view that the paper is addressing, what that is. I'm going to talk less this week about how to reach out and how to engage homosexuals with the gospel. I want to try to do that next week, but I don't want you to think that this, you know, like the first week is like gay bashing or something, and then we play nice the second week or something. The whole point of this is for us to understand God's law and how God's law applies, but how it applies in the context of a relatively new formulation of this defense of this particular sin, and how we can have compassion on those who are caught up in it. Is that clear as a background? Any questions? Didn't like ask for parental permission for, you know, the young people to attend. Any comments before we start? Okay. All right. So what I want to do is talk a little bit about what's behind the new ideas, just very briefly, and then look at some biblical positions, and then I'll try to expand on what's behind it. Because I figure if I don't tell you exactly what the ideas are, then you kind of wonder what's going on. So while I was preparing, about the same time was reading a magazine for alumni of one of the institutions I graduated from. And they had a quotation in there from an Episcopal priest who was talking about the need for acceptance of homosexuals. And she said this, says she, yes. She said, "I don't think God wants people to lie about who they are." Now, we may hear things like that and not really think about it. But if you think about what she's saying there, you'll understand exactly what the core of the new view is. I don't think God wants people to lie about who they are. Many of us think about homosexuality in terms of acts or desires, but the point of view that this person is really assuming is that homosexuality is about who you are. In other words, some people are wired, if we could use that terminology, wired to be homosexual. And from that point of view, to say to a homosexual, you need to repent of your sin, you need to change, is to ask them to deny who they are. That's the point of view that this priest is taking in her statement. Does everyone see that? So it's a sort of a subtle thing. If you hear that, and I'm sure you've all heard statements like that, we may not realize that behind it is an assumption. It's really an assumption about the nature of homosexuality and actually human nature as well. And the point is that to cause someone to change or to ask someone to repent of the sin of homosexuality doesn't really make sense to them, because it's not something they do, it's something that they are. And I'll come back to that again, but that's the basic idea behind this and the sort of thing that we need to think about in terms of addressing not only the contentious issues with homosexuality, but also showing compassion in ministering. Okay, so I want to go fairly briefly over some of the biblical background. And I put several references on the board. Well, I didn't put all the references on the board on the subject, but I put several more than we're going to talk about. That's what I should say. So let's turn to the last one in that first group, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. So Paul in 1 Timothy is writing to his son in the faith, as he says in verse 2, a true son in the faith, to Timothy. And Paul is dealing at the beginning of the letter with a misuse of the law. Actually, it's not the law itself that's being misused. It's fables and endless genealogies and so forth. But somehow these people are connecting it to God's law. And so that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 8, the following. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, in this portion that we're especially going to look at in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is addressing sins connected with what's usually called the second table of the law. That is, sins that have to do with man sinning against man. So murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, that would have to do with the fifth commandment. Manslayers, thou shalt not murder. And then fornicators and sodomites, mentioned in verse 10, have to do with the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so it's clear here that he's dealing in context with the second table of the law, with the relationship of man to man. And that's important in part because one of the traditional criticisms, okay, when people try to refute the traditional understanding of homosexuality and the defense of that position from the Bible, one of the things that people often say is that the condemnation of homosexual practices in the Bible has to do with idolatry. Okay, you may have heard that argument, I don't know. It's partly grounded in truth, as many of these statements are, namely that pagan practice in certain parts of the ancient world involved homosexual prostitution. Okay, so I told you up front, this is a disgusting subject. We may not like to think about it, but Paul talks about it here. And if Paul was addressing it in his pagan culture, I think we have a similar need in our own. So that practice, not only of temple prostitution, of, you might say, heterosexual temple prostitution, but also homosexual temple prostitution, is certainly a sin against God's law. It involves idolatry. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, because in the context, he's talking about the second table of the law. That was the point of reading in the immediate context here. So Paul is condemning sodomy, as it's described here, because it is a sin against the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, the specific word that's used here for sodomites does have to do with the male homosexual act. The word is translated sodomites here, obviously, because it's traced back to the account in Genesis of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for, in part, the sin of sodomy, prominently the sin of sodomy. But here, the condemnation is given in terms of a word that is specifically related to male homosexuality. Okay. The second thing that I should comment here is that one often hears this sort of discarding of all biblical evidence as saying, well, you know, those condemnations of homosexual acts come from the ceremonial law. And if you go to Red Lobster and eat shellfish, apparently you don't really care about the ceremonial law anymore, so why should you listen to condemnations of homosexuality in the Bible? Okay? I don't know if you've ever seen that argument. You can read it in the campus paper. Okay, I'm not kidding. So, and the point is that the Old Testament does condemn homosexual practices. For example, in the book of Leviticus, sorry, that's the first pair of references up there, and Leviticus does have references to, you know, thou shalt not go to Red Lobster. It's not quite like that, but it's there are parts of Leviticus that have to do with the ceremonial law, in particular with dietary laws. And so when someone says, well, how can you pluck this verse out of the Bible to condemn homosexuality when, you know, in the same book of the Bible, if they know that much, or, you know, in the same Old Testament condemns other things that are merely ceremonial? Well, the answer, again, is from the context here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with something that's not part of the ceremonial law, that's clearly something that's intended to abide beyond the coming of Christ. It wasn't simply pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Okay, so that's those are fairly easy arguments to answer. They're much easier arguments to answer than this argument about homosexual identity and sexual orientation that we're coming to. But it's fairly clear again here, the Apostle Paul is not dealing with the ceremonial law. Okay. Third observation on this text. The Apostle Paul condemns both heterosexual and homosexual sin. For fornicators, for sodomites, he mentions here. And I will be frank, one reason that the church has a hard time making the case against homosexuality is that the church in America has not treated heterosexual sins seriously. Okay? And in particular, the church has in many cases, look the other way in times of adultery and divorce because they don't want to offend people. The church has a real problem making a case, and I don't mean a biblical case, but I mean in terms of its own integrity, in condemning one kind of sexual sin when it looks like they just favor their own preferred sexual sin, their own heterosexual sin and the freedom for adultery, fornication, and divorce. Okay? I mean, we need to face that fact squarely because the church has lost some of its voice in society in that particular question. But then, as the last of the comments that I would make on this passage, and that is simply the observation that homosexuality is here condemned in terms of the act of homosexuality. It's for sodomites, which refers to a person, but the emphasis in the original is on the act that's involved here. And the reason I make that point is that I'm going to, when we look at the next passage, we will talk about homosexual desires as also being condemned. So here specifically it is the act, you might say, that's condemned, but that's not the complete story. Any comments on this passage or questions? Yes, Dan.
Not off topic, but on that last point about other sins, I remember when I was, you know, back when I was young and foolish, which was a long time ago.
Yeah, I don't remember it.
Well past that now. I used to make this argument where people would kind of be debating homosexuality, and I would say, well, this is always a red flag. My God would not create someone as a homosexual,
right,
and then say that it's wrong to be homosexual. Therefore, it's illegitimate to claim that people are born that way, or that they're born with that orientation. But more as I've just over the years, I've realized that the sin of homosexuality is no different. Well, it's essentially no different than the sin of heterosexual perversion. Say, a man lusting after another man, how is that different than a man lusting after one who's not his wife?
Right.
They're both condemned.
Yep.
And since I'm born in sin and now understand better original sin and so on, it changed my perspective to say, well, there are lots of things that I was born wanting to do, all kinds of evil that I want to commit. And I was born that way. And none of that is authorized by the scriptures. I must repent of it.
Yeah.
And so that's something that maybe some struggle with as well, thinking,
right. That what you just said is the gist of the response to this position, which is, which is very good. That's right. Right. Good.
Sorry.
No, I think that's good. I'm glad you're thinking along with me, and but that's exactly right. Let me just make the comment briefly here that you might look at the parallel passage. It's not a parallel passage, but a passage I listed there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. We may come back to that next week. But that also uses the same word, sodomites, in connection with... it actually uses two words to describe homosexual practice. And the reason that's interesting is that, in fact, in Leviticus, in the Greek translation of the passages in Leviticus, the... Septuagint writers, so the people who translated the Hebrew into Greek, used a word that's very similar to the word that Paul uses here, sodomites in the New King James Version, and the word that's used, the second of the words that's used in 1 Corinthians 6, which suggests that even back in Leviticus, the Apostle Paul, the writer, law was given through Moses, was thinking of the same thing that Paul is thinking of here. It's a reinforcing of the continuity in terms of the teaching of the scriptures of this. And then it has to do with the formation of the Greek words, and so it's sort of a technical argument, but I thought I would mention that. Okay, let's look secondly at Romans chapter 1. So I wanted to go to 1 Timothy 1 first, because it gives a clear... a condemnation of what we usually think of as the act of the homosexual, the sin in terms of it, an action. Romans 1 helps us to step back a little bit and think about this in terms of the condition of man, but also in terms of the nature of the sin involved. Now, we studied this passage when we started Romans, which was quite a while ago. It hasn't been that long since we finished it, but I'm going to read beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Again, I want to make some observations on the passage before we look at the specific points relevant to our study. And again, since it's a familiar passage, I don't know that it requires too much discussion. Paul is talking here about why God's wrath is on mankind. And he starts with the fact that the creation declares who God is. Now, that context of the creation is important because it helps us understand that when Paul refers to natural and unnatural acts and desires and so on later on in the passage, he's referring to natural and unnatural as measured by the creation. Okay? So we may look at something and say that's unnatural because it disgusts us or we don't like it. But, you know, maybe that's what bugs do or something. You know, we may tend to have a subjective view of what's natural and what's unnatural. And it's especially important in this contentious issue to refer natural and unnatural to the Bible. Okay? And in particular, here to the creation ordinance, and of course it's Genesis 1 and 2 in particular that the Apostle Paul would have in mind. I'll come back to that in a minute. But the idea of natural and the idea of turning away from what is natural is defined in context by the creation of the world and the way God made man originally, as well as the commands of God, the institution of marriage in particular, that we'll come back to. With that background, let me just note that here, as in 1 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul condemns homosexual acts. Now, he refers specifically in verse 27 to men with men committing what is shameful. So that's an act, again, as opposed to a desire or who the person is. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul also adds a reference to passions. So verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. And then he refers to what we would call lesbianism now after that. So this is a reminder, as if we needed any, that sin in the Bible is never merely an external thing. Sin, in particular the sin of homosexuality and the reference to sodomy in 1 Timothy 1, is not the full extent of the sin against God. It also involves sinful lusts or passions or desires which are against God's will. Now, that may seem to be obvious, but I'm trying to build a case for what we'll be looking at later, and it's important for us to note that. The larger catechism makes a very similar point in question 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The answer is the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts. So there again is a reference not only to the act, but to the desire that typically accompanies the act. Now, I'll come back to that point about our actions really showing who we are, but let me just go a little bit further in the passage, and we'll try to come back to that later. The next point, and probably the point that most people remember, most evangelicals remember about the passage in Romans 1, is that the reference here to homosexual sin is in the context of the judgment of God. Okay? That is, God giving them over to something. And it is, in that sense, homosexuality is not merely a sin, so that if we look at our nation and some people have observed, you know, homosexual practice seems to be becoming more prominent, God is going to judge us. And people often point out that, in fact, it may well be an indication of God's judgment in the first place. Now, that argument has to be treated very carefully. I think the Apostle Paul here is making a particular point. But it's clear in the passage that here he is referring to men who had rebelled against him, and he therefore gives them over to something. Now, in a strange twist, people who argue against the traditional understanding of this passage and the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality will say, well, if it's a judgment, then it can't be a sin itself. Well, the passage clearly puts it forth as both a judgment of God and a sin itself. And if you know the Bible, that you'll know that that's not unique in this passage. So that's not an argument against the traditional understanding. Now, here again, I'm attempting to refute arguments you may not have heard, but you may have heard the argument that the Bible, when it condemns homosexuality, doesn't have in mind consensual, faithful relationships. Okay, and that is put forth as the model. After all, if people are wired that way, then they should be able to get married and live in faithful relationships the way heterosexuals do. And here, Bonson's book makes a very helpful comment. He points out that in the Greek culture, these sorts of distinctions were also made. That is, there were the Greeks. Okay, I mean, we should admire much of what they did, but the Greeks also approved of the homosexual acts in certain circumstances, and they distinguished. Some kinds were good, and some kinds weren't good. And what Bonson points out is that Paul, who was very well educated, surely knew that, and he makes no distinction here. He simply gives God's law as condemning all homosexual acts and lusts. Okay? So that sort of distinction which the modern person wants to make, the Greek culture also knew, and the Apostle Paul refuses to make. It is, if you like, a blanket condemnation of homosexual acts and of lusts. Now, the reason that is made, and one of the major points for looking at this passage, the reason that condemnation is given is, as I said, because it's unnatural, and by that the apostle means it's contrary to the way God created man, and it's contrary to the institution of marriage. And here Genesis 1 and 2 would be a good passage to look at if I weren't trying to cover this topic in only 2 weeks, but I'm assuming you're familiar with it, and God instituted marriage between a man and a woman, and that's why the Apostle Paul can refer to this as unnatural. Okay? Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's not tossed aside with the coming of Christ, so the Apostle Paul can refer to this as something to be condemned because it is something that was given in the beginning. Again, the Lord Jesus uses that same argument to condemn adultery and divorce. Okay, so it cuts, we might say, against all aberrations of the created order, not just the ones that we like to condemn, perhaps. But it is an important point that the Apostle Paul is here implicitly referring to the creation ordinance of marriage and therefore condemning homosexuality as a sin. Okay, and then just one other comment. I hope you don't think I'm harping on this point, but it really is easy, especially maybe in the Bible Belt South, to look like we're gay bashing. Okay, so get the passage in context. The Apostle Paul up front says the major sin was that they didn't, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Okay? So if you want to put homosexuality in the context of other sins, just think about your own ingratitude. Okay? Or think of the list of sins that follows, beginning especially in verse 29, full of envy, murder, strife. Okay, here's one. Disobedient to parents. Okay, so I'm not denying the seriousness of the sin, and it plays a special part in this passage, but we need to keep in mind the larger context of God's Word, which is given here. And the fact that the Apostle Paul doesn't single out homosexuality as the only sin. The basic sin is refusing to worship God, and the amazing ingratitude to look at the world that God has made and refuse to worship Him, and instead to make idols. Okay, again, I'll pause there, and the next topic is to look at what this new challenge in terms of sexual orientation is, but any comments on the passage or other things we've discussed so far? Yes, Dan.
Sorry.
No. Yeah.
Seems like one of the favorite tactics, you just kind of addressed this there, that one of the, I think probably the top tactic when it comes to debating anything political or anything biblical is to point out hypocrisy.
Right.
So Somebody yep. always says, well, you, it could be anything from somebody to just any topic. So I'll point out something that you do that's hypocritical. See, you condemn homosexuality here, but over here you're not concerned with all these other right. sins. Therefore, your entire case falls, and we should just do whatever we want.
Right.
And so just something to be very right. wary of, because we tend to say that. Well, we throw right. one wrench in there, and therefore we should just throw the entire bath water out, and instead of going the opposite direction, saying, well, yes, we should condemn all those sins, but
right.
sanctify in every area.
The proper response is, I'm a sinner too. Here's what God's word says. It's the standard, not my action. That's right. That's good. Okay, so let me talk a little bit then about the nature of this relatively new challenge, although you'll see when I give the dates, it's not perhaps that new. The idea is something that was put forth in the late 19th century, and it was actually the introduction of the term homosexuality. It was introduced in German, but the word in German is very similar to the English word. And it was taken over into English and slowly made its way into mainstream society. Now, that may seem like a minor thing. After all, we might prefer to use the word homosexuality to gay because it suggests something about the lifestyle. But in fact, the term homosexuality was introduced to steer the discussion away from homosexual acts. It was actually introduced in the context of laws against sodomy, okay, the civil law against sodomy. And it was the original intention was to make exactly this argument, that homosexuality is not an act or even a desire. Homosexuality is about who people are. It's about their identity. It is, in short, in terms of the term that's used in the title of this book, it's about their orientation. Now, you know, when we think of orientation, well, we might think you could reorient yourself or something, but as the word sexual orientation is used now, it really means you can't reorient yourself. It means this is the way you are. Okay? And here is a comparison that's often used. It is to left-handedness and right-handedness. This is not my argument. This is often used by homosexuals. And they say just as some people are born left-handed, it's a minority among the population, so some people are born homosexual. I want you to understand that comparison because it shows you that we have to rethink. When we think of someone as homosexual, we may think that's the way they were brought up or that's the way they indulge their desires, but the argument on the other side is quite different from that. It's like they're left-handed. Are you going to tell someone to stop being left-handed, that it's a sin to be left-handed? That's the sort of response. And that's why when you hear this Episcopal priest say, I don't think God wants people to lie about who they are, she really means it. I mean, would you lie about not being left-handed? Say, I'm really right-handed, or no, I'm going to change from being left-handed to right-handed or something. No, that's the whole point of view. As I said, it was introduced in the late 19th century, and it slowly made its way into mainstream thinking. And we probably are more aware of it because of political discussion in recent years, but it's become part of standard academic discourse on the subject. When people think about homosexuals, they think of homosexual orientation. They think about this is the way people are. Okay? Now, we're going to talk a little bit about what that means in practice and how they defend it and whether it's something genetic or not. But I decided to wait until next week to do that. Instead, I want to give at least a preliminary response. But let me just make a comment before we even begin the preliminary response, that if you don't have a biblical understanding of who man is, if you don't have a biblical understanding of the fall of man and of man's depravity, thank you, Dan, for bringing that up, then what I'm about to say isn't going to make any sense. Okay? So the church, which has rejected the idea of the fall, and how do churches do that? Well, some churches accept, many churches accept evolution, maybe a theistic view of evolution, but still evolution. And if you accept theistic evolution, the idea of a fall really doesn't make any sense. I mean, you can try to prop it up a little bit, but it doesn't make any sense. If you don't have a fall, then when someone says, God made me this way, you don't have a response, frankly. You have to have some understanding of a fall and some understanding of a sin nature before you can even respond to this basic teaching from this basic understanding of homosexuality. Does everyone see that? See, I like to harp on this point, but you know, the opening chapters of Genesis are really important. And if you don't believe that God made everything good, everything was very good, and if you don't believe that there was a fall, you're going to have a very hard time in dealing with this. And that's why the church, which is compromised on questions of evolution and the nature of man, has given away a lot more than what the church may have been thinking at the time. Okay, so let me give a preliminary response to this argument that some people are that way, they may be born that way, however you want to describe it, that sexual orientation, in particular homosexuality, is part of a person's nature. It's not something that they choose, it's something about who they are. Well, the first response is that they have a point. Okay? And the point is that, in fact, the Bible acknowledges that actions of men reflect who they are. Okay? So when we talk about, this is one reason why I went through those passages in that order. First, we saw homosexuality as an act, and then we saw it as arising from a desire. But the Bible, in some sense, goes even deeper than that. It's not simply what a person does or what their desires are. Those are both reflections of who a person is. And I think there are... Okay, let's look briefly at one passage and then maybe a little bit more at another. Let's turn to Matthew 15, 16 through 20. In the interest of time, I may read only part of it. But I think this is a familiar passage. Here, the Lord is speaking to his disciples and warning them about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had been caught up on the ceremonial addition to the law. It actually wasn't the law, but a way they added to the law and certain ritual cleansings. And Jesus, in essence, says that you better watch what comes out of you instead of what goes into you. Okay, and the disciples were a little puzzled by that statement. And so they asked him to explain, or Peter asked in verse 15, explain this to us. So Jesus says, let me pick up his response in verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the Lord here is making a point which you can find elsewhere. In fact, the opening message at the International Conference was about guarding the heart, which is that what we think of as merely external sins are not actually external sins. They're reflections of who we are. They're reflections of our heart, which isn't simply our emotions or our desires, but really a deep-seated reflection of who we are, how we think, how we look at the world. All those things are reflected in the way we act. In a similar sort of statement in Ephesians 4. Let's turn there. Sorry, going quickly here. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing people who had grown up in this same sort of culture we were talking about, that is a culture which had a tremendous amount of immorality and even in some respects accepted homosexuality. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, the closing contrast there, putting on the new man, which is a reference back to the original creation of Adam and true righteousness and holiness, indicates to us that the Apostle Paul in context is referring to the sins in the first part of the passage as part of human nature, fallen human nature. So in verses 17 through say, 22, when he refers to the old man, when he refers to darkened minds, he's referring to who man is in Adam. Man is fallen and man is corrupt. And he makes the case that the things that we see in terms of the actions or even the desires that motivate those actions are reflections of who people are as fallen people. Now, this is important because, as I said, the people who argue that homosexuality has to do with who people really are do, in a sense, have a point. That is, they are sort of groping after a truth, you might say, of the Scriptures, which is that sin is not merely an external thing or even having to do with desires, but it's deeply rooted in who we are as fallen people. But the point is that people are still responsible for their desires and their actions, and even, you might say, for who they are. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that these things are to be condemned the way they were. Their blindness in itself is worthy of condemnation, as well as the things that flow from the blindness. Okay? That's a difficult teaching. It's actually something that was part of a point of contention at the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church. But the Scriptures make it clear that even our sinful nature is worthy of condemnation by God, and we're responsible, in a sense, for that. And that comes from the terrible fact that we studied in Romans 5, that is, Adam's sin becomes our own sin. And we are condemned in him not only for having his act accredited to us, but also because we are born with a sinful nature. So Dan made this point early on, thank you, and that's exactly right. The point is not whether homosexuality is somehow deeply ingrained in people. We're going to talk about that next week. I'm not accepting that. But even if, for the sake of argument, you said that there is such a thing as a homosexual orientation, that it is like left-handedness or something like that, although that's a pretty extreme comparison. Even if it is something like that, it doesn't change the fact that the Bible condemns homosexual desires, homosexual acts, and this whole blindness of nature, which is the common heritage of all people, heterosexual or homosexual, because they're in Adam. So that's the basic response. And you might say, well, that's a theological response, that's a biblical response, and my answer is yes, it is. And that's really the only way to deal with sin, isn't it? How else are you going to say this is sin and this is not sin? Are you going to say it makes society happy or unhappy? Some people take that approach in dealing with so-called gay marriage. I would say that's a retreat. And if you really want to address a fundamental question about who people are, like sexual orientation, you have to go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say about us? And the key point, of course, is that when they say, God made me this way, they're missing the fact that God made man very good, and it was the fall, it was the rebellion of man in Adam against God, which gave all of us a corrupt nature. Now, that's a brief as I can, response to the basic recent contention. And as I said, what I want to do next week is to talk a little bit more about what they mean by sexual orientation. Bonson in his book makes a very good point that it's not really clear what they mean by sexual orientation. It's not a very well formulated idea. He was a philosopher. He knew how to try to pin people down, and couldn't see a lot that was able to be pinned down on that. So I want to look at that a little bit next week, and some of the arguments in terms of genetics, or people have looked at the brain and tried to see if, you know, homosexuality is somehow reflected in people's brains. There's a lot of discussion about that point, and it is somewhat helpful. I think we want to look at that some. And then there's also the question about people having different genders, and there's a whole complicated discussion about that, and it's covered in the book, and I'll try to talk about it a little bit. But I especially want to focus next week on the hope, and let me stop here with the same thing. The Apostle Paul doesn't leave the Ephesians in blindness and futility, does he? He doesn't even leave them with the habits that they had after they were renewed in Christ. Instead, he encourages them that they have a new man because they have been born again, they have been renewed, and he encourages them to put on the new man, which means to live out that new nature, to do what he told us to do in Romans 6, to know who we are as in Christ and not in Adam, hanging on Christ's belt and renewed by the Spirit and legally accepted before God. And so no sinner is beyond hope. No one is beyond hope because all have access to this power of the Holy Spirit as they put their trust in Christ. And all can indeed be renewed. Okay? So that's the hope. If homosexuality is in fact the way people are, if that's the case, and if it in fact it is condemned by God, that's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? But that's not the way the Scripture describes it. It is that all of us are alienated from God, and all of us are corrupt in our natures, but God works by His Spirit through the gospel to change us and to change our desires and to change the way we live. So I didn't want to leave, again, making this sound like, you know, this is the gay bashing talk and then we're going to be nice next week or something. I'm trying to be faithful to what the Scripture says here, and that emphasis is an important one. And it's also one that comes up in 1 Corinthians 6, which maybe we'll have time to look at next week. Any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Yes, Stephanie.
In my observation of seeing interviews with homosexuals or interacting with them, I think that they often are very wounded people. And I think that that's good to have in mind in approaching them. I mean, some of them are very hateful and defensive about everything. Others not so much so, but just to keep in mind their woundedness, their need for Christ,
right,
in actual interaction with them and witnessing them.
Right. I think in general you'll do better talking one-on-one than you would in an interview where they have a national platform. But you're right, there is what comes forth in many cases is a real bitterness and a sense of persecution and hatred by Christians. Christians are supposed to love people. Why do you hate me? That's a very good point. Dan?
I was thinking, is it right to say that one way we could summarize was, maybe you're going to dig into this more next week, but what's already been, everything depending on Romans 1, or Romans 1 and Genesis, you know, 1 and 2, everything hangs on the T.
Right.
To look back at it. If someone makes the argument that, fill in your blank, saying it could be homosexual, but it could be many others, God made me this way. It comes down to a Twitter war, I suppose. Maybe the response we're saying is, all we have, no, Adam made you that way. It's essentially, God did not make you this way, Adam made you this way.
Right.
And
As long as they understand.
The other way.
Right, as long as they understand that, in fact, they're still responsible for it as... So covenant theology is important too. But that's right, yeah. And you know, this is again part of the difficulty in the American church, the idea of solidarity with Adam and of a covenant and of a depraved human nature, the whole T thing, you know, that's not part of American evangelical discourse. So we're really as a whole unable to respond to this. Now, people do try to respond. But in a sense, if you really want to understand the argument and address it the way it's put forth, you have to come to the T. And this is like total depravity in case people... The T in TULIP, but that's right. There's a good reason why it's at the beginning, besides those Dutch flowers. It really is important, not in maybe a strict logical or even temporal sense, but to get someone's attention. Why do we need to talk about election? Well, it's because we're totally depraved. I mean, otherwise, if we weren't depraved, we could just choose ourselves, which we wanted. That's right. Good. Any other thoughts? Yes, Meg?
I think in some ways where the church goes wrong, and it's not just in this issue,
is that, you know, we are called to love the sinner but hate the sin. And quite often we hate the sinner, or we think we need to be tolerant and love the sin because that's the way to love the sinner. And, but we do that with not just homosexuality, we do that with a lot of things. But this seems to be one that gets thrown up.
Right. There's a lot of confusion in how to deal with
that. Sometimes it's hard to know how do you continue to love this person, but make it clear that you don't. Accepting the sin.
Yeah, and I mentioned this book by Rosaria Butterfield. This is her own testimony about how Christians, well, in a good case, how Christians dealt with her in a compassionate way with hospitality, and eventually she was converted. So that's an encouraging thing to see, of how in one case that worked out. Okay, sorry I ran long. Let's close in prayer.